You have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to the book of James, and as we once again turn to this particular book, I'd like to begin reading at verse 13. We enter a whole new section now in chapter 4. And James writes, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Word for sin that's used here is the word harmatia, which means it's missing the mark. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the experience that we've had together in the way we've been expressing ourselves, in the songs that we've sung, and in what we have heard for those who have ministered to us in song. And how we pray that somehow there will be an extremely high level of spiritual appreciation, of impressionability, and that the Word of God shall speak to us in such a way that when this hour disappears irretrievably into the tomb of time, never to be recovered, that none of us will be quite the same. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message from the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In this chapter, we've discovered that James is warning us against the insidiousness of selfishness in the form of worldliness. And we saw that worldliness is actually nothing less and nothing more than a kind of a practical atheism that lives life independently of God and his claims upon our lives. James has told us that friendship with a godless world is an audacious form of spiritual infidelity. He has also expressed again and again that it assumes an arrogant pride, a kind of superiority. In our last message, we saw that is seen in making people critical and judgmental in their attitude toward one another. Acting, James says, as though they were a law unto themselves and so set themselves above the law, actually assuming the role of God himself. And now James turns to another classification of superior people who set themselves not only above the law, but even set themselves above providence and destiny. This, of course, is another expression of worldliness that brings alienation and separation and the loss of the sense of God's presence in our lives. And so what James is doing is he's making a transition from one form of worldliness to another. And now he's talking about that manifestation of arrogance and pride that's seen in a sense of self-sufficiency. Where men know full well there is a sovereign God to whom they are accountable, but they disregard him as though he did not even exist. And so it's interesting, he goes from what are the overt, very obvious sins of commission into an area that is not so often spoken about, the sins of omission. The root, the matrix of all worldliness is pride. We've seen that the only effective remedy for it is the grace of God that comes when our hearts are humble before him. And so the specific historical situation that James addresses were the Jewish merchants and traders. The Jews were the great merchants and traders of the ancient world. It seems that They have been, especially from the days of their persecution, endowed with a ability to make money under the most difficult circumstances, and sometimes in the midst of the most terrible persecution. For example, it's fascinating that in the Middle Ages, they were not allowed to enter any of the trades or the professions, and so they were driven into the ghettos. And the interesting result was that very soon the nations of the world were going into the ghettos to borrow money because the Jews became the bankers of the world. And so in these early times, many of them carried the products of one country to the commercial centers of another. The same traders could be found one year at Antioch, the next year at Alexander, the next year at Damascus, and perhaps the fourth year at Corinth. Interestingly, this was the time when people were moving toward the cities, and the founders of cities were anxious for growth, and so they were encouraging commerce and trade. And for many of these merchants, this was a time of tremendous prosperity. So the apostle solemnly rebukes these men who were engaging in all of this commercial and financial activity, who were making all of their business plans without ever taking into account the providence of God and even the uncertainty of human life. He warns of the utter foolishness of making plans without God, of ignoring God. Now, of course, he does not in any way discourage careful planning in business dealings. In fact, the scripture complements this. Nor does he speak against preparing for the future. The word of God says we all should do that. But he's talking about the sin of that kind of pragmatic atheism that never takes God into account. He's talking about really a false philosophy of life. And I think we would have to say it's the philosophy by which the whole world lives, for the most part. And as a matter of fact, it's the real basis of secular humanism. Man is in control of his own destiny. God is ignored. And so James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The phrase translated, now listen, is given with the idea of getting immediate attention, like shaking someone to get them out of a deep sleep because they're to hear a very important message. And so James is anxious to alert these shrewd businessmen that their philosophy of life is dead wrong. They thought that they were very, very brilliant in business. They thought that they were figuring out things so that you could really make a profit. And they intended, due to their business acumen, that nothing would prevent them from making gain. It was their obvious intent to stay for a year in a city and make a good, big, quick profit and then move on. Apparently, they had one aim, and that was profit making. And all their plans were on the basis of their own scheming and reasoning without ever taking into consideration the claims that God had upon their time and their business and their lives. Money was their goal. And they were not going to let anybody or anything prevent them from getting it. Certainly the last thing that ever occurred to them was whether or not what they were doing would bring glory to God. Profit-making was their passion. You know, we say so often the world never changes. As a matter of fact, basically it doesn't change. Little did they dream that in ignoring God, they were engaging in a very, very dangerous practice. Not to put God absolutely first in our lives is the sin of sins. So our Lord said, seek ye first, number one priority, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other necessities of life will be taken care of. Get God where He ought to be, on the throne of your heart and your life, and everything else will fall into its proper order. And then our Lord said very, very directly and explicitly that there is one thing that no one can ever do, and that is serve God and money. Can't do it, one or the other. So the true goal of a committed believer is, first of all, the kingdom of God, the realization of that kingdom. Whatever brings glory to God is the priority of our lives. Service to humanity. And James declares to say, today or tomorrow we will do this. We'll spend a year in this city. We'll carry on our business. We'll make money. He said this is a bold presumption, because it's the very essence of the worldliness that is at enmity with God. And He has moved from warnings about the sins of commission to the sins of omission. This is the sin of omission, of failing to include God in your plans, failing to consult God about your plans, leaving God out of your life's plans. And so, to make clear the presumptuousness of such a false philosophy of life, James says, apart from God, no one knows the future. Why, you do not even know, he said, what will happen tomorrow. Apart from the revelation of God in His Word, man knows absolutely nothing about what's going to happen tomorrow. Oh, he may speculate, but he doesn't know. And for that very reason, James is saying none of us have a right to plan tomorrow or next week without being very, very conscious of our obligation to God, our consulting of God, our obedience to God. In the political world, the unexpected generally happens. In the commercial world, what startling surprises occur? A distant relative of mine who was set for life played the stock market on the margin and one night lost absolutely everything, wiped out totally. Went to a hotel room, took a gun, put it against his head, went out into eternity. Overnight. Solomon said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day will bring forth. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And then, to further emphasize the uncertainty and the transitoriness of life, James says that life is shockingly brief. You know, it doesn't seem so many years ago, they used to talk about that young preacher, Jack MacArthur. That's right. I remember when I became conscious of the fact that something had changed. I'll never forget it, because I was walking through a bowling alley and two of the young fellows from my church were behind me, and they didn't know that I still had good hearing. Evidently, they thought I was far enough down the line that I just couldn't quite. And one of this fellow said to the other, who is that old guy? That was the first shock. And the second was when this young man said, well, that old guy's our pastor. All of a sudden, I realized I was not a young man anymore. What is your life? James says it's like a mist. It's there and it's gone. And our Lord gives us an unforgettable example of what James is talking about in the story of the rich fool in the 12th chapter of Luke. He was a prosperous farmer. He was making detailed plans for the future. He decided he was going into a great expansion program. He was going to build huge barns. And he knew that in his expansion, he was going to be secure. And so he forgot about one thing. He forgot that the length of life on earth was not in his power to determine. Nevertheless, he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And then our Lord said that very night, God said to him in his arrogant boasting, in his godless planning, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." The grim reaper was at the door, and nothing could be changed because it was now too late. And any hope that he had for a future here was gone forever, and everything that he'd ever gained was lost forever. Life is not uncertain to God, because he knows the end from the beginning. But earthly life is certainly uncertain for you and for me. We have absolutely no guarantee that we'll be among the living tomorrow. And by the way, this emphasis on the brevity of life is found all through the Word of God. In other words, James takes this figure of speech under the inspiration of the Spirit of God from the book of Job, where the brevity of life is emphasized over and over again. Job says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. My days are like a cloud that vanishes away. My days on earth are like a shadow." He said, "They pass like a swift ship or like an eagle swooping down upon its prey." He says, "Man is born of woman, is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Our lives are like the morning mist, a wisp of cloud, a puff of smoke. As the psalmist expressed it, like the grass that springs up in the morning and then withereth under the noonday heat. It's all too brief. So many times I wonder where the years have gone. The story is told of a millionaire in New York who was dying, and on his deathbed he continually expressed remorse that his life had been lived so selfishly. He had literally given his life for self-aggrandizement, for the gratification, the satisfaction of his own desires, without very much concern for others, and certainly no concern whatsoever about what God might have had for his life's plans. And I quote him, he said, "I regret that I have devoted my life to getting money, and what weighs me down and what makes me despair for eternity is that that's all I lived for." What this man regretted at the end of his life, James wants people to realize at the beginning of theirs. He's just spoken about the man who makes plans and goes to various places and buys and sells for profit. Now he's saying what our Lord said when he said, "Do you really think that a man's life, the quality of his life, consists in merely the abundance of things that he owns?" Never forget how I heard Dr. Dobson say something very interesting. He said, "You know, every acquisition we get owns us." And he was talking about the different gadgets that he'd bought, and then he had to keep them all up. And he said very soon he saw that most of his hours were being spent taking care of the gadgets that owned him. Since life is so brief, we can't afford to spend our lives. Nothing could be more foolish than to follow the philosophy of the prodigal in his worst days, when he wasted his life. And that's the bottom line to any life, no matter how seemingly successful it might be, but leaves out God. The alternative that makes life beautiful and heaven welcome is when we invest our lives in the things that are eternal. You recall the little couplet, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's not trite. That's profound. You see, the materialist forgets that physical life is fleeting and that they never do put a safety deposit box in a casket or a grave. when Rockefeller died, someone asked, how much money did he leave? And the answer that was given was very correct. He left it all. He went out into eternity with nothing but his naked soul. And in the end, that's the way we all go. I am so impressed with the fact that the possession of wealth and popularity and fame is so very, very temporary. The famous Greek philosopher Anaxagoras was once asked why he thought he was born. His answer was a classic. He said, that I may meditate upon heaven. That's what our Lord was talking about when he said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. Every day we're startled by the uncertainty of life and the inevitability of death. Solomon said, for the living know that they shall die. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto men once to die. You may not believe the Bible, but you sure believe that. Death comes equally to us all and makes us all equal when it comes. The prince who kept the world in awe, the judge whose dictates fixed the law, the rich, the poor, the great, the small, all level. Death confounds them all. The generations of men chase each other in rapid succession as shadows or like bubbles in a stream, appearing for a moment and then gone. In a jet liner, on a train, in an automobile, in the air, on the land, on the sea, by your fireside, at your desk, in the pulpit, any time you may be called to make the journey. And the few brief days we spend on earth are but a probation period during which time God gives us the opportunity to prepare for that inevitable and endless eternity that lies ahead, in which we shall live with God or without Him on the basis of our own choice. Then James scores the sinfulness of selfish boasting, the sheer emptiness of it. And he says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Why is it evil? Well, because once again, it ignores God. And by the way, to ignore the will of God is the essence of irrationality. It is irrational because only God knows the future, and it is irrational because life is so very, very brief. James says all life, all planning should be under that great, tremendous principle. If it is the Lord's will, it is the decisive factor to be remembered in everything that we do, in all of our plans. The familiar DV, Dio Volente. By the way, James is recommending a formula that was very common among the pagans. It was really a Hellenistic formula. It's interesting that a phrase is not found in the Old Testament, but it is found all through the New Testament. It's altogether different than inshallah, the Islam phrase. If God wills, with the Muslims, this is a fatalistic, sterile, cold, unchangeable, non-progressive, backward, oppressive form of cruelty. That's why most Muslim countries are like they are. The Christian idea of the will of God is the revelation of His glorious liberating truth and our obedience to it. How conscious the Apostle Paul was that his future was in God's hands, and that life for him was to be lived within the parameters of God's wonderful, precious revelation of truth in God's will. Leaving the brethren at Ephesus, he says, I will return unto you if God will. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. In other words, the one great obsession of the Apostle Paul was to live his life within the will of God, nothing less, nothing else, nothing more. The Apostle Paul, in that great commitment chapter, the 12th chapter of Romans, speaks about the will of God as being good, acceptable, and perfect. As we've said so often, the simplest expression of the will of God is simple obedience to the Word of God. Letting the Word of Christ, as the Apostle writes to the Colossians, dwell in you richly. And when your relationship with God is as it ought to be and your heart is pure before Him, then listen very carefully. Psalm 37:4 will be fulfilled in your life. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. As we say so often, Augustine expressed it first, as we say so often, if you are living your life in a right relationship with God, with a pure heart before Him, then you can do anything you want to do, because the only things that you will want to do will be those things that are consistent with the will and the word and the love of God. So you don't have to worry about what the will of God is. I believe that God gives us a great many options. When we're living under the benediction of the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, what we will want to do will be exactly God's will and delight us. Committed believer, you see, has an attitude of mind in which he gives recognition to God as the one who has absolute authority and who effectively controls all of life and its activities. And by the way, if it's the Lord's will, must never, never be a meaningless ritual of piety to sort of validate our plans. Actually, the phrase should be used prayerfully and scripturally and carefully. How relevant are the words of John when he writes in his epistle, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in this world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and his pride and possession comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. Listen, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. I like Philip's translation. The world and all of its passionate desires will one day disappear, but the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and can never die. I like that. By the way, that's the scripture that's on the tombstone of Dwight L. Moody. He that doeth the will of God abides forever. At all times, in reference to everything, when looking forward, we should remember reverentially and thankfully and lovingly God's providential government of the world and our dependence upon His will for continued life and health and for the accomplishment of any purpose or any expectation. You see, it's sinful, absolutely sinful for a man to carry the proud confidence that he can map out his own life at his own pleasure. When we're presented with the four spiritual laws and we're told that God has a plan for our lives, you better believe He has a plan for our lives. And to miss that is not to live. To act as if the keys of time were in our own keeping, as if we could ensure life and health like papers locked in a fire-resisting safe. James says all such glorying is evil. Why? Because it originates in pride, which is the fountainhead of sin. It's the spirit which makes an idol of self and which would push God off the throne. What a terrible thing this worldly philosophy of practical atheism is. For example, many homes are broken or sadly disrupted or miserably unhappy because the husband and wife live their lives as practical atheists. Oh, they may not think they do, but they do. They know it was God who gave the first bride away and performed the first wedding ceremony. It was God who established the home as the basic institution of society. They know all this, and yet that home and the relationships within it function as though God never existed. Beecher once said, If the architect of a house had one plan and the contractor has another, what great conflicts there would be. God is the architect of our lives. We are simply the contractors. God does have a plan. And if we operate independently of Him, then there can only be frustration and misery and endless turmoil. It's interesting with respect to the family that God has established a structure for the family. When we adhere to that structure, which is God's will for the family, all goes well. When we fail, all goes wrong. Everything in the universe operates according to established laws. And if we cooperate with those laws, obey those laws, the very universe works with us. It's because of the laws of aerodynamics that a great, heavy jet liner with 300 passengers aboard can take off and fly. Ignore the laws and there's only a crash. God's will is comparable to the laws that govern the universe. Obey and all is well. Disobey and all is disaster. Whenever we resist what we know to be God's word and God's will, we are falling into this humanistic, disastrous philosophy of practical atheism. We're living outside the will of God. We're missing the mark. We're denying ourselves not only the warm, comforting presence of God in our lives, but we are denying His guidance for our lives, and we can never expect anything ultimately, but disappointment. James says there's something about planning without God that exalts arrogance and pride, pushes it even higher. And so he says in verse 16, now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. These believers were not only guilty of leaving God out of their plans, they boasted about what they were going to do. Instead of humbly, gratefully acknowledging their dependence upon God, they openly, deliberately ignored Him. And they took all the credit for their successes, and they bragged about their astuteness and their ability to make money. What a contrast this is to submission to and confidence in God and the desire to be in His will. That would very, very logically come with a sense of the uncertainty of life and its brevity. They were presumptuous and pretentious in the deception of their own self-gratification. They imagined that they had the power to control their own destiny. And it's interesting that the word for boasting, the Greek word, very interesting word, alazonios, suggests that the thought these people had in the use of that word, that our Lord would, I'm sure, show us in the rich fool, was that it was a world of unreal speculation. It was a fantasy world. The word is found, by the way, in the New Testament expression of 1 John 2:16, the pride of life. This was a kind of pride that made men claim what they had no right to claim, that they were the masters of both life and time. And such planning and boasting in the flesh is never an indication of confidence and security, but the evidence of confidence and security that was sheer fantasy. And such arrogance, such exaltation, such false pride is an offense to God because it is satanic. And oh, how subtly men become victims of it. All of us have heard those who've boasted about how much money they were going to make or how much money they made. Not that making money is evil. It can actually, in the hands of the humble man, be a source of endless blessing, as we all so well know. And oh, how dependent we are upon those whom God has given the gift of making money and who see that in the light of God's claim upon their blessing and who share it so that the world is blessed. Our Lord said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. I read about a man in the South who was facing a very serious surgery in which the surgeon told him his chance of surviving the surgery was 50%. He did survive. But he said as he was being prepared for the operation in which there was a real chance that he would not be in this world, he said, I began to think about all that I had been able to purchase with my money, the way I'd been able to care so well for my family. I began to think about everything that I'd ever done with my money. And he said, in that moment when I was being wheeled into surgery, he said, the only thing that gave me any satisfaction were the investments that I made in the cause of Christ. He said, facing eternity, I realized that anything else was only relative. That was all that mattered. And by the way, he made a commitment to God that he carried out afterwards, that the greater portion of his wealth from that time on, everything he made was to be given to the cause of Christ. By the way, it's not the love of money that is frowned upon by most people. People think that you can love it, and it's right to love it. But the Word of God says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And the point is that you can love it and not have any of it. Isn't that interesting? Some have made that sad discovery. Man has neither the wisdom to see the future or the power to control that future. And most of the time, the arrogant bragger is actually covering up a terrifying emptiness. However, listen, in contrast, there is an exaltation, there is a rejoicing, there is a glorying which is good. David sings, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The apostle gloried in the cross of Christ with every believer. The victory of Calvary, through which we have forgiveness and cleansing from sin and the glorious benediction of eternal life. Such glorying God honors, and it promotes spiritual growth and exerts a testimony to the adequacy and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. An expression of independence of God than arrogant boasting can be found, I think, very explicitly in William Henley's very famous poem, Invictus. I remember in one of my speech classes, I had to memorize it and say it, and I've never forgotten it. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. Yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Hogwash. I believe that when William Henley wrote those words, he was writing out of a terrifying emptiness and yet with an arrogant hostility toward God, a defiance of time and destiny. And some years later, I found a very, very beautiful poem that was written in the meter of William Henley's Invictus by Dorothea Day. And she entitled her poem, My Captain. Listen. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate, and Christ is the captain of my soul. By the way, the uncertainty of life is never to cause us to fear or to feel insecure as we look into the unknown future, because he is the captain, and all of our tomorrows are known to Him and our lives are lived in His hand. We do not know the future, but He holds the future. I know not where His islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond His love and care. I know not what the future hath of marvel or surprise, assured alone that life and death His mercy underlies. And for reasons of His infinite wisdom with respect to our good and His glory, God has hidden our earthly future from us. And oh, how thankful we should be for this. Prophecy sheds light on great principles and outlines of God's administration. But with regard to future history, even of the church, we know almost nothing in detail. And regarding our own earthly personal future, absolutely nothing. But we rest in that sweet confidence that He is indeed the captain of our souls, that He knows the end from the beginning, and that even though our lives are on this earth like a shadow or like a fading flower or withering grass or a vapor, those of us who live and love and trust the living Christ as the Lord of life and the Savior, we will spend our eternity as redeemed souls and redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe in the presence of our matchless Christ when the sun is ashes and the stars in the night sky have gone out forever. And that indeed, we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him who have been called according to His purpose. And so he concludes, does James, this section with verse 17 by saying, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Harmatia, it's missing the mark. Here we have sin defined negatively. And though the application of the verse is much more inclusive than merely the merchants James addresses, it does relate specifically to their sin, that sin of pride that causes men to feel superior to time and destiny, that makes them assume they can make their plans independently of God. Indeed, godless, arrogant, proud, selfish ambition is the antithesis to the divine requirement of Christ-like humility. Such is the warning of James against that presumptuous self-confidence that ignores God. What a lesson for all of us. To leave God out of our plans, however legitimate those plans may seem to be, is to grievously sin and offend God. In the wider application of the truth, anytime we refuse to do what we know is right, we're sinning. Undoubtedly, we don't think much about this. We don't think about duty and obligation and failure in duty and obligation is sin. God says it's sin. This opens a literal grand canyon of possibilities with respect to sinfulness. This certainly is the area in which we most frequently sin. We are not so guilty of the overt, ugly, gruesome sins of commission, but oh, how we are guilty of these great, gaping sins of omission, of failing to do what we know we ought to do. It's a terrible sin not being involved when we ought to be. But it's the one from which we can excuse ourselves most easily. I didn't mean to make a poem out of that, but I did. A young man named Saul cared for the clothes of the man who stoned Stephen to death for no crime, but bearing witness to what he knew to be the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't throw the stones that killed Stephen. Whether or not he was the instigator of Stephen's death, it seems that perhaps he was. We don't know, but we do know that he stood by and watched it happen. As believers, when we sin willfully, knowingly, we certainly immediately become candidates for divine discipline. Writer of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, my son. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. If a professing believer is not disciplined for sin, it is evidence that that believer has never truly been born from above and is a counterfeit. God's disciplining of us is the evidence not of his hatred, but of his love. And because he's anxious to mold us into what he wants us to be so that we are channels of blessing. And he wants us to experience that wonderful moment when he will say to us, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." To sin willfully is also to be in danger of losing reward. Time doesn't permit us to talk about this, but this is the teaching of, for example, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, when he talks about how some of our works are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. Other will be found like gold and silver and jeweled and will endure. When he talks about being a castaway, no longer useful. That was Paul's great fear, that somehow he would be disqualified. You know, over the years of my ministry, I've seen men of God who were used and then became castaways because they disqualified themselves. Since life is a mist that appears for a little time and is gone, and since our lives are in God's hands, knowing we are dependent upon the will of God, how necessary that we live our lives every day in humble, grateful dependence upon him. Knowing to do less than this is to find ourselves outside the will of God, breaking God's heart with our grievous sin and making ourselves candidates for discipline and forfeiting our reward. How anxious we should be for our Lord's approbation, his commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. One last word. When you make your plans contingent upon the will of God for your life, you automatically stop worrying about the obstacles in your path. The closed door is no longer an insurmountable disaster. It's just part of the plan. And God may let you fail. God may let you fail to keep you humble so as to destroy, for example, your love for money. Further, when you make your plans contingent on the will of God, let me say, out of a few years of experience, it gives to life a quality of romance and adventure. Our Lord never hands us a plan that just covers our lives from the moment of our conversion to our entrance into the celestial city. He leads us a day at a time. He gives us adequate light for each step with the absolute assurance that following him we shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, a believer, a Christian in the kind of a world that we live in is absolutely unique. Because he knows where he came from. And he knows what he's here for. And he knows what he's supposed to do while he's here. And he knows where he's going. No one else knows. No one else